Welcome back to Baptist Basics University. This is the course on the Gospel of John, lesson number 29, The Comforter. We'll be in John chapter 14, verses 15 through 31. Once again, I'm Matthew Gage. I appreciate you listening and hope that this lesson will be a help and a blessing to you. The teaching that's contained in these chapters that in John after the Last Supper has taken place, it is very personal, and Jesus is really showing his care and his concern for his disciples. He loves these individuals. He cares deeply about them, and you can see that in the subject matter that he covers. He continually tells them to not be worried. He tells them, you know, there's a dark time coming, there's a dark hour coming, but after that there will be joy. He's very careful to tell them that there is something that's going to happen coming up very soon, and that it's not going to be pleasant, but it's going to be okay. It's part of the plan, And it's for a purpose, and it's for the good of the world. Christ is very careful to let them know that. And in this passage that we're going to talk about, Jesus is going to focus in and talk about the Holy Spirit. Now, he's going to talk quite a bit about the Holy Spirit in in this passage, chapter 14 and 15 and 16, we're going to see the Holy Spirit come up quite a bit. This passage is really the first one where he's going to dive in and talk in depth about the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is a very interesting study. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, until this time, has been relatively in the background. Now, we know there is a Holy Spirit. We can prove that in the Old Testament. We can go back to Genesis chapter 1 and how we see the Spirit moving on the face of the waters. We can see the Holy Spirit coming upon prophets and individuals in the Old Testament at different times. Even in the New Testament, we can see the Holy Spirit at work. We see him actually coming down in the form of a dove at Christ's baptism. So it's not an unknown topic. It's just a topic and a study that has not been, unto this time, dealt with at great length. Now, we can go back and see types and pictures in the Old Testament. In the book of Psalms, there's some of this, and we can see it prophesied, an outpouring of the Spirit that is going to come. And this is Christ comforting his disciples by letting them know that when he is gone, there will be someone there to help them. That is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will be there to empower them, to guide them, to help them in their ministry. And this really is beginning of, I guess you could say this is beginning of a new era here. The dispensation of grace is about to begin after the death of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is going to be going to come down upon men as never before. Not the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit did not work through men in the way he's going to that we'll see coming up in the book of Acts. So this really is the announcement, or I guess a pronouncement, of a new era, of a new way that God is going to work with men. So let's establish the setting, of course. This teaching takes place, of course, after the Last Supper, and they are still in the upper room. All the disciples are present except for Judas Iscariot, who has already departed to do his dastardly deed and betray the Savior. So he is not there, but the other 11 disciples plus, you know, whatever servants or other individuals are there. But there's at least 11 disciples and Christ present at this time. So we'll begin here in verse 15, and we will study the rest of this chapter. Verse number 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Now, I believe this, did I cover that in the last? I don't guess I did. May not be a good division on my part, but we see the test of the discipleship here. That if you love God, you're going to keep his commandments. You cannot truly say that you love God if you are not going to follow him. Because I love my children, I try to meet their needs. I try to even go above and beyond that. I try to take care of their wants also. Because I love my father, this may be a better example, because I love my father, even though I am grown and married and out on my own and with children of my own, yet still I go to him and seek advice. And most of the time, I still follow the advice that he gives me. If we truly love God, we're not going to balk at the commandments of the Bible. If we truly love God, we're not going to get out of line or get out of place. We're not going to have a problem with what the Bible teaches us to do. That's the litmus test for Christianity. You can't say, well, I'm a Christian if you want to go out and live a worldly lifestyle. You cannot truly say that you're a Christian if you want to live in sin, or if you are openly living in sin. Not that we attain perfection by any stretch, but if we truly love God, we're going to follow his commandments. Verse 16, 17. And I will pray. Notice that "and." It's a continuation of the previous thought there. So if you love me, keep his commandments. And then verse 16. And continuing that thought, that conditional, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you do that, then this takes place. Verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Here we have a clear pronouncement that the Holy Spirit is going to come. We see here in the title. Now, it talks about the comforter. Now, the comforter in the Greek means one who stands beside. It's kind of like an advocate in a sense, as a helper. That's kind of the picture there. It's not that he is comforting like you're sad and he's there patting you on the shoulder and saying, oh, it's going to be okay. It's not that. It's more of an advocate of a helper, someone who's there beside you to aid you. We see, who is that comforter? It's the Spirit of truth. It is the Holy Spirit. And we see that the world does not have the Holy Spirit. There's a dividing line. Only certain people are going to have the Holy Spirit, and those are the saved people. We see this dividing line once again, continually through the book of John. We have the saved. We have the lost. Right here, once again, we see that the lost do not have the Holy Spirit. Only the saved have the Holy Spirit. And it talks about, ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So we see how personal this relationship is. The Holy Spirit is not a far off a person. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit is there, not just standing beside us, but in us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. It's very difficult, I guess, to explain in that sense, because the Holy Spirit works inside our hearts and works inside our mind to lead, guide, and direct us, to empower us. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. So we see Christ's concern for his disciples that, you know, I'm not going to leave you guys out on a limb. I'm going to take care of you. It says, I will come to you. So this, I think, is maybe a little bit of a prophecy of the resurrection there, because he's saying, listen, guys, don't worry. I'm coming back. You know, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to come again. Verse 19, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. So here we go. We're talking once again. Jesus is foretelling the resurrection. Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more. That means he's going away. That's picturing death. But ye see me because I live, and ye shall live also. So Christ is going to die, but he's going to live again. And I like that he closed it, but ye shall live also. The resurrection of Christ was not just an event that he was going to do. It defeated death. Christ then, to his followers, to those who place their faith and trust in him, can say, you know, death will not have victory over you either. Whichever, insert the correct word there, please. Sorry. I got sidetracked there, something like that. The Holy Spirit, but through the resurrection, we see that death is defeated, so that we too will not die and stay in the grave, but we too can live again, that we too can ascend to heaven, that we too can be with him, that death just may win a battle and cause us to draw our last breath, but death cannot win the war, because we go on to be with Christ. We go on to heaven. Hopefully I won't get so sidetracked from here on. Oh, let's see. Where are we at? Verse 20. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. So we see the resurrection is proof of Christ's deity. Now, Christ dying on the cross to pay for our sins, his shed blood, the propitiation that was made there, the vicarious sacrifice that took place, all that was to pay for our sins. But just because he died, I think sometimes we focus so much on the cross that we do not that we do not spend enough time on the garden tomb also. Jesus did die for our sins, yes, to pay for our sins, but we still would have no hope if Christ had not defeated death, if he had not risen again. And we see that resurrection is proof of who he of his deity. It says ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. So what he's saying is, when you see that happen, this is proof of who I am. This is proof of what I've told you. This is proof of who you are. This is proof of our relationship. Think back when we covered the raising of Lazarus, how the shockwaves that it sent, to the point that they wanted to also kill Lazarus because of how amazing a miracle that was. Well, here Christ himself will be raised. There won't be someone raising him other than God. But there won't be another human individual there that they see. Christ simply is going to rise from the dead. And that is proof of God's stamp of approval on him. That's proof of who proof that what he said was true, that who he said he was true. Verse 21, he that keepeth my commandments and keepeth them, excuse me, let's start over. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. We see here the fruit of obedience. We kind of have to go back to the first part where it talks about if you love me, keep my commandments, verse 15. Well, here we go. It says, if you have my commandments, I mean, you know them and you keep them. That means you obey them. You know, that's who loves me. That's exactly what verse 15 said, just reworded. But so he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So if we are obedient to Christ, that's when we have a relationship with the Father. That's when we have a relationship with the Son. It's contingent on our obeying the light that he's revealed to us. If we choose not to obey the commandments of God, if we choose to disregard the principles of the Word of God, that is a slap in God's face. That harms our relationship to Him. It, when we have a relationship with God is when we come to Him on His terms, not when He comes to us on our terms. God's not going to do that. And how He wants us to come to Him, of course, at first is through salvation, acknowledging we're a sinner and the sacrifice of Christ and coming to Him, placing our faith and trust in Him, acknowledging that we cannot save ourselves. But once we are saved and are born into the family of God, we have a relationship with God, and that relationship can be strained. And how do we maintain that relationship? It is by obeying Christ. It is by obeying the Word of God. When a person becomes backslidden, how they come back to God is when they acknowledge their failure, acknowledge their state, and go back to doing what they know they're supposed to do. You know, backsliding is not some it's not something that ought to be mysterious. Backsliding is simply when we look into the face of God and say, I'm tired of doing your thing. I'm going to do my thing for a while. And that leads to destruction. That leads to hard times. That leads to a strained relationship between us and our God. How we restore that is when we cry out to God, beg His forgiveness, admit our fault, and then we go back to obeying Him. It's really quite that simple. If you yourself look at your Christian life and say, well, I'm not doing what I should, I don't feel as close to God as I should, it's very likely that there is something in your life that you need to get straightened out. There's something in your life that's out of line. There's something in your life that you need to go to God and you need to get back in compliance with the Word of God. Verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Okay, I like this. There's a few interesting things here. Let me talk a little bit about who Judas is here. I notice he's very careful to say this is not the bad Judas. This is not Judas Iscariot. So who is this Judas? This Judas evidently is one of the 11 disciples. Well, the funny thing about that is you really don't see a Judas other than Iscariot listed with the disciples. Now, what some people think is that this is the disciple named Thaddeus or Lebbaeus. And if you flip over to Matthew chapter 10, I'll flip over there real quick and I'll read these verses in the notes to you. Matthew 10 verse 3 says, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. And then we flip over to Mark chapter 3 and verse 18. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James son Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite. So this Thaddeus fellow is who many people say that is Judas. Perhaps it's a family name of some type. I don't have all the notes out on there, but that's who some people say this is, because as I say, other than Iscariot, there's not another Judas named among the disciples except for here. So many people say that probably he was known as Judas, but after Judas Iscariot betrayed him, there to avoid confusion with the traitor, that he then went by Thaddeus or Lebbaeus. So that's just what some people say. Some people say that he is the writer of Jude. Some don't think so. It really doesn't matter a whole lot. There is a tendency sometimes for people to try to make it seem as if there's 20 people in the entire New Testament, that every time one name is used, it's the same person. And it's, you know, we know that there are many, for example, there's many different people named Mary. There's many different women named Mary. You have Mary, of course, you have Mary, the mother of Christ. You have Mary Magdalene. I think there's at least five or six Marys, if I remember right. So, it's very, very possible that this is a different individual than the writer of Jude. But let's say some people do say that it is. And in fact, if I remember right, I'm going to flip over there to Jude. The book of Jude, right before Revelation, it talks about that he's a brother of James, which is also not mentioned in the... James the disciple. Some people say that the Jude that wrote the book of Jude is like a half brother to Christ. Let's say I don't know exactly. There's a bunch of different opinions on that, and those corollary things like that aren't the main thing. The fact that it is the Bible, and the Bible itself is true. And sometimes there's details like this we wish we knew that God chose not to reveal to us, and it does lead to some speculation. And I'm just trying to be honest and give you some different views on who this person was, because I really don't know. As I say, about every book I looked at had a different opinion. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto him and make our abode with him." So, what Judas asked was, "Lord, how are you going to show yourself to us and not to anybody else?" Once again, a disciple didn't get it, because he's thinking, "Well, how is it, only we're going to see you and talk to you, but nobody else is going to?" That's basically what Judas was asking. But what Jesus wasn't talking physically that they won't see him, but Jesus is talking spiritually that the world is not going to have a relationship with him, but the Christian will. And that's what he's talking about. So it says, "If a man love me and keep my words," once again, go back to verse 15. This is the third time we've had basically that statement. Talks about the Father loving him based on that. And says, "Make our abode with him." How powerful is that? If we will love God, if we will obey his words, then he will make his abode with us. He will dwell with us. It won't just be a passing visit. Think about in Genesis when Abraham... there was a time that some individuals came to visit him, and most people believe that that Jesus was one of those. But he didn't stay; it was just a passing visit. There's other times in the Old Testament that were called Christophanies, where it appears that a pre-incarnate, before Bethlehem appearance of Jesus Christ took place. The captain of the Lord's host that Joshua met, and some other instances there, so often called the angel of the Lord. You can study that out, that there is an individual called the angel of the Lord, which would mean, I guess, the messenger of the Lord. And that person does things that angels don't do, that he will accept worship. He will talk in his own authority. An angel, as we think of them, has no authority. They are merely messengers from God. And in the cases where it talks about the angel of the Lord, it is somebody different. He does things that angels do not, cannot do. And most people believe that angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ. How did I get off on that? Verse 24, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which he hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." So now we see the negative side of the argument. It says if you don't love me, you're not going to keep my sayings. Okay, that's true. We can go back to just philosophy and arguments and stuff. I remember taking geometry and having to prove all those the different things in there. You had to prove why this angle equaled this based on it. You had to prove it logically like that. And you could also take and make a negative statement out of many of those statements. And you got to be careful; it doesn't work all the time. It's not an exact science or exact rule to be used in logic. But many times, a true statement, you can make it a negative statement and it's still true. I can say, "I am Matthew Gage." Then I could probably, therefore, very easily say, "You are not Matthew Gage." All I did was make the statement negative, and the odds are you're not Matthew Gage, unless you are named Matthew Gage, but you're not me. There are some other Matthew Gages out there. In fact, I have a middle school named after me, or somebody else named Matthew Gage, actually. But there's a middle school. There's a Matthew B. Gage Middle School in California. So I like to claim it as mine, but, you know, it's not. So it talks about the words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's sent me. So what Christ is teaching, what Christ is telling us is not just him as an individual, but it is straight from God. Verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So we see here, you know, that Jesus is telling these things because he's there with them. That's verse 25. But we see what the Holy Spirit is going to come. It says he's going to teach you all things. He's going to bring all things to remembrance whatsoever said to you. So he's going to teach the disciples. He's going to continue their training. And he's also going to help them to remember the lessons that they have learned. And that's what that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the complete work of the Holy Spirit, but it is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there to guide us into all truth. The Holy Spirit is there to help us live our daily life. The Holy Spirit is there to help us do the right thing. But the Holy Spirit's also there to help us remember all the things we forget. I don't know about you, but I am forgetful. I'm always forgetting things. I'll set something down, forget where I said it. I'll forget people's names. I'll forget to email people back. I'm a very, very forgetful person. And I'm sure many people can relate to that. And, you know, even sometimes in the Christian life, it's so easy to forget what we're supposed to do. It's so easy to forget the truths of the Word of God. And part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to help us remember that. I can't tell you how many times I have been about to do something and a scripture will pop in my mind, and to either remind me why I should do it or why I shouldn't do it. And that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit, is just to help us remind us of all the things that we should remember, that we should know, but unfortunately our minds just sometimes don't work very good. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So Christ is here is talking about peace. Well, how can he give peace? Do you realize what's going to happen? In a mere hours, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. Some 12, 18 hours from this time, he's going to be hanging on a cross. How can he talk about peace in the midst of all that? Because the peace that Christ gives is not just the peace of an easy life. It's not the peace of ease, but it is a peace of a soul. It is an inner peace. It's a spiritual peace. And even though the world can be full of storms and turmoil, a Christian can walk through them in perfect peace in their heart because they know and are secure in who they are, in their relationship to God, and in their destination. I remember hearing a statement that said, you know, God never promised a smooth sailing, but he promised us a safe landing. The kind of peace that we have is not just a life of ease and that God's going to bless you and make you rich and healthy. No, he's promised he's going to be there with us to hold our hand through the storms. You know, I've had kids, and I remember doing this as a young kid myself, but there's times where one of my boys gets a little scared. We'll be out, maybe it's dark, and they'll get a little scared, but I can scoop them up in my arms and they feel peace. And I remember doing that as a young child too. That's the kind of peace that Christ is talking about. It's not that it's still, if you know, dark outside, but it's just, I'm so secure knowing who's holding me. Verse 28, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So, well, he's telling me, so you ought to be happy with what's about to happen. The disciples evidently are very sad because they know something's about to take place. And they don't understand what, and they don't understand the significance yet. They will shortly coming up. But in the next 3 or 4 days, there's going to be a lot of confusion on their part. And they're going to be very troubled. From all indication, it seems like, after Christ is arrested, they basically go into hiding. And that, they were hiding in the upper room when the resurrection took place. When the resurrection took place, they were hiding in the upper room for fear, thinking, well, if they catch us, they'll crucify us too. So they didn't obey these commands. They let their heart be troubled. They let themselves be afraid. When they should have rejoiced, they should have been glad, they should have realized, they should have understood what was about to take place. They should have understood that the redemption of man was just hours away. They should have realized that the plan of God was about to be revealed, that the Lamb of God was about to take away the sins of the world, that Isaiah 53 would be fulfilled, that their very salvation hinged on what was going to take place in mere hours from now. But they didn't. They let their eyes get off of it. And you think about it. Did the disciples know that Jesus would rise again? He told them. We keep showing you through here how many times he told them, I go away, I'm coming back, a little while I'll be with you, and then I will be. He keeps telling them. In fact, he even tells them that it's going to be 3 days and three nights, the sign of Jonas. He told them what was going to happen, that he would die. It's very clear. Maybe not in the words, but evidently understood it. We've shown that also, that even his enemies understood what he was talking about. But he told them, 3 days, 3 days, three nights, I'll be back. It's there. But yet, when he rose again, was anybody there to watch? Nope. Just a few Roman soldiers guarding the place. None of his followers were there. No one was there to see him. They should have been rejoicing in what was going to take place. It really seems a contradiction. How could they rejoice in such a tragic event? How can they rejoice in the death of their leader? Because those dark times had a purpose. The Son of God was about to become the sacrifice for mankind. He was about to take the sins of the world upon him. He was about to pay for those sins. He was about to bridge the gap between God and man. He was about to conquer sin. They should have been thrilled. They should have been excited, but they weren't. Let's go a little bit further. How can we as Christians rejoice in dark times? The Bible tells us to. The Bible says rejoice evermore. It talks about having joy in tribulation. It talks about having joy in trials. How can we do that? Because we have to get our eyes off the dark times that surround us and get them up on God. And sometimes we won't understand. Sometimes we just have to trust that God has a bigger picture, that God has a better plan going on, and we don't understand it. It's amazing how many times I thought, the world was going to come to an end. It's the end of the world. I cannot believe how dark the circumstances may be. But looking back, just a few years out, I see, I see what God was trying to do there. And I'm glad I went through that. A strong Christian can rejoice in their infirmities. A strong Christian can thank God for the trials. It's hard to do. We get so wrapped up. I know with difficulty faces me, I get upset. Boy, I'll start worrying, and I have to remind myself, now just hold on. God's got it in control. Why don't we just trust him to take care of it? Because he can handle it a lot better than I can. Let's see, where are we at? Verse 29. And now I've told you before it come to pass that when it has come to pass, ye might believe. So why did he tell them that? Well, it was so they wouldn't be afraid, so they wouldn't be scared, so they would know what was going on. But he also wanted them to have faith in him. Since, you know, he told them all this, that ye might believe. He told them all this, so when it happened, they would remember, oh, he told me about that. And it would just increase their faith in him, even though they didn't completely understand it, which probably was part of the will of God. I don't want to sound too critical of them, because had they fully known, it, you know, would have changed the course of history in some cases. And also would, you'd have a problem because there's some prophecies talking about all those that were with him would forsake him. So, I mean, what happened had to have happened. So I don't want to sound too critical of them in that, because it had to happen that way. But he told them all that, so that after it was all said and done, when the dust settled, they could look back and say, you know, he told me that was going to happen. And that would just increase their faith in him. Verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of the world cometh and hath nothing in me. The hour's growing late, time grows short. Very shortly from now, they're going to bind the hands of Christ. No miracle will be performed from that point on. There will be no more sermons. As he is led before the high priest and the Roman rulers, there'll be no more teaching. In fact, the words of Christ become very scant from this point forward. And talks about here, it says the prince of the world, that's Satan. Listen, Satan thought he was about to win. Satan thought he was about to destroy God, that he was about to win a victory. I truly believe he thought he had just turned the world against God. But Satan's plan isn't the plan that matters. God trumps Satan. And God has a bigger plan. He had the plan not, even though the cross was a very dark time, that the Son of God could be crucified in such a humiliating and vicious way. It was part of the plan of God. Verse 31. Last verse here. Wrap it up. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. There's going to be a testimony of Christ's actions here. So that the world may know. What's the world going to know? The world's going to realize that Christ was who he said he was. They're going to realize he was the Son of God. Even the centurion there beside the cross looked up and said, this must be the Son of God. The world's going to look back, in fact, to the point that we date our calendars from his coming. They're going to realize who this man was. But would they, had it not been for what he did? Would he just be another philosopher lost to time that we just read his speeches in some Greek class like you would, or you know, Cicero, that's Latin, but you know, Plato or one of the great philosophers? Would he just be lost amongst a plethora of philosophers and teachers? No. Because his actions went further than any of those. He didn't just teach it, he lived it, he did it. Would he just be a sidelight in history, one of the many pretenders who claimed to be deity, one of the many pretenders who claimed to be the Messiah? And there were many. History such as Josephus' history of the Jews, it's full of people who claimed to be the Christ, who were imposters. But we know they weren't the true Messiah. How do we know Christ was? Because of what he did. Because he died on the cross. Because he rose again. That's how we know this wasn't just a prophet. This wasn't just a teacher. This was the Son of God. Now, we'll wrap this up with just a quick little note here. We see here at the end of verse 31, it says, "Arise, let us go hence." So, evidently what takes place here is at the end of this time of teaching, they're in the upper room, and, you know, he says, "All right, let's get up, let's go." So they rise from the table, they get their shoes, get their coats on, and they're out the door. And they're headed to Gethsemane. So evidently, the teaching that takes place in chapters 15, 16, the prayer of chapter 17, all these take place as they are walking to Gethsemane. Now, it would be dark, yes. It would also be the full moon. And you can study that out because Passover, you know, you've got a near full moon because that's just, it's the time of the month. The Jewish calendar was based on lunar cycles, and the month began with the new moon, and in the middle of the month, which Passover took place on, it was a full moon. So it is going to be very bright outside, so it's not that big an issue to think that this teaching takes place on the way there. Maybe it is just him teaching, you know, as they're getting their shoes and their coats and getting ready to go. But it appears that he's actually teaching them as they walk, because we see at the end of at the beginning of chapter 18, verse 1, it talks about when he had spoken these words, he went forth to the disciples over the book Kedron, where there was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples, and it's talking about them going into the Garden of Gethsemane. So evidently between the first verse of chapter 18 and the last verse of chapter 14, that takes place, chapters 15, 16, 17, takes place in between the upper room and the garden as they're walking. That's just my opinion. I could be wrong, but when we get to heaven, we'll find out I'm right. All right, well, I appreciate you listening, and I hope that you will join me again in the next lesson as we jump into chapter 15. Thanks a lot.